right, Do It Again, Living Out the Book of Acts. That's the name of the series that we're starting this morning. If you're joining us for the first time or if you're new here, we love books of the Bible here at Calvary Baptist Church. We love the Bible, and it's full of 66 books, and we believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true of all Scripture. Paul says in that verse that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for a lot of things so that we can be equipped to do every good work that He has for us to do. And so all of Scripture is God-breathed, and we are interested in knowing what all of Scripture says so we can profit from it like God wants us to. So today we're beginning a journey through the book of Acts. For the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at the first six chapters, which is the first section of the book. We'll take a little break around Easter and jump back in the summer, all right? My hope, because if you've been here for a while, you know sometimes it can take a while to go through a long book. And my hope is that we get halfway through it this year with lots of breaks in between, okay? That's our game plan for now. So open with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. If you have a pew Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, the black Bible there, it's on page 855 in the pew Bible. And we come to the first passage out of the book of Acts today, and I've entitled this sermon, Our Mission. Our Mission. And as you're turning there, I've been like a kid on Christmas Eve, waiting to study the book of Acts with you this morning. I'm so excited about doing this as a church because I believe the book of Acts, as we'll see, is about the power of God through the Holy Spirit to help the church accomplish its mission. And I don't know about you, but I want to see that happen in my day. That's why we're calling this sermon series, Do It Again. We want to see God move as He did in the book of Acts, in our church, in our community, and in our world, in power. And so Acts chapter 1, when you found that, please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that right now as we begin this study of the book of Acts, Lord, our prayer is what we've titled this series, Lord, that You would do what You did in these pages, that You would do it again in our lives, that You would do it again in our families, that You would do it again in this church family, in our church, that You would do it again through us in this community and all the way to the ends of the earth. God, we pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit of God to draw men, women, boys, and girls to Christ in a way that can only be explained and attributed to Your power. We pray right now that same Holy Spirit would empower us by illuminating our hearts and minds so that we can understand Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I had the privilege of going on a Journeys of Paul trip. This was not a mission trip. This was more of a sightseeing, kind of educational trip. And I went with a group of people from a church, and we got to go to all these places that Paul went on his missionary journeys. A lot of the places that we're going to be reading about in the book of Acts were places that we got to visit. So, for example, in modern-day Turkey, which was Asia Minor, when you're reading the book of Acts and in the New Testament, we got to go to places like Ephesus, where Paul spent up to 2.5 years ministering there. And we got to see the city and how they've unearthed so much of the first century remains that Paul would have been walking down those very streets and walking in and out of those marketplaces. We had to go to places in like Pergamum that was also in modern day Turkey. Then we went over to Greece and we got to see cities from the Bible like Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi. Then we took a little ferry boat over to Rome, and we got to see where the book of Acts ends, in Rome, where Paul is imprisoned and sharing the gospel still at the end of the book of Acts. We got to see all these awesome places with lots of historical sites, and I will say that it changed the way that I read the book of Acts. Now, as I'm reading the New Testament, I can picture some of those cities that you read about. And one of the things that was interesting is that we were on this little plane ride in one of the places we were going. And I was actually sitting down by this lady, and I got to talking with her, and she explained that she was actually an archaeologist. And she was spending time over there helping do some archaeological work. She was the kind of person that's responsible for us having access to these ancient historical sites. So I thanked her for what she did, and I kind of picked her brain a little bit, and I thought, wow, it is fascinating. It would be awesome to be an archaeologist. But as amazing as that is, you know, we have a lot of thanks that we owe archaeologists like that. So we have access now to historical sites and things that we can study to really get a better understanding of the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular. But what I'm convinced of today is that a lot of Christians, I think, look at the book of Acts and study the book of Acts merely as archaeologists. They look at the book of Acts almost like it's just some historical relic of our Christian past. They look at the events of the book of Acts much as a historian would, or the places and the events of the book of Acts much like an archaeologist would, and they think of what's going on in the book of Acts simply as something that God did a long time ago that has a lot of historical interest and archaeological interest for us today. But what I want to encourage you to do along with me as we begin our journey of the study of the book of Acts is to not study the book of Acts like an archaeologist only. Instead, I want us to study the book of Acts not like an archaeologist who studies historical relics, but rather like an athlete who studies a playbook. How many of you think Tom Brady's been studying the playbook for tonight's game? Raise your hand. I think he's been pouring over. He probably has it memorized, right? All the Patriots fans are like, yes, he's got it down. We're good. Yeah, and why does an athlete study a playbook? Not just so he can know what he did in the past. Not just so he can know something interesting that happened in a game a long time ago. You study a playbook so that you can know what to do in the present. And I believe that Acts is not just a history book. Acts is the playbook for the church. We want to see God move today in the same way that he did here. And I believe that if we can follow some of the examples of the early church and listen to the teachings that we see in the book of Acts, I believe that is exactly what we can see in our day as well, if we'll pray. And so, you know, even the book of Acts itself was written in such a way that it never was really completed. If you go and you read the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Acts itself is laid out according to Acts 1:8, where, as we'll see in a moment, we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then a little bit further out, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's how the book of Acts is laid out. It starts off in Jerusalem, and for the first 6 chapters, we study about what God is doing in Jerusalem. And then it expands to Judea, and then on to Samaria, and then ultimately, by the end of the book of Acts, you're all the way in Rome, which is one of the ends of the earth places that Paul is going to on his missionary journeys. But then the book of Acts doesn't really have a conclusion. The book of Acts just kind of ends with Paul still alive in prison, continuing to speak and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And it's almost as if, I think, Luke intended it not to have a conclusion. You know why? Because we're living today in Acts 29. 28 chapters in the book of Acts. We're living today in Acts chapter 29. We're living today in Acts chapter 30 and 31 and 32. We're supposed to still be seeing the book of Acts, I think, unfold in our day until Jesus comes again. So that's the way I want us to approach this book. Now, before we dive into the meat and the main part of this book, the first 3 verses of our passage, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the first 3 verses are Luke's introduction to this book. So notice with me what he says in the first 3 verses, and this is going to give us an introduction to the whole book, okay? He begins in verse 1 by saying, "In the first book, O Theophilus," and he goes on to write. And so stop there. In the first book, what's he talking about? Well, Luke is responsible for writing 2 books of the New Testament. Can you guess what the first one was? The one by his name. That's right. Good. You're right. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts. Now, these two volumes are really two volumes of one set, okay? One set of works. When Luke is writing Acts, he's simply picking up in the second volume where he left off in the first. In fact, one author writes that Luke is about how Jesus gave us his life. That's what Luke's telling us there, how Jesus gave us his life. Acts is about how Jesus gave us his power. And so it's all one story, and this is what Luke is writing. Luke writes the majority of the New Testament. Sometimes people say, well, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. No, Paul wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament, but as far as the space in the New Testament, Luke's responsible for most of it because his two books are the longest. So he's writing in the first book, that's Luke, O Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus is. His name means lover of God. More than likely, he is a believer, and he's writing. Maybe he's the person who funded Luke's study that he did to write this book. We're not sure. But he goes on to the end of verse 1 and says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's an interesting way of wording it, isn't it? I wrote about in Luke, in my gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now notice that in Luke's gospel, he's saying, I wrote about what Jesus did, and I wrote about what Jesus taught. I wanted you to know Jesus' works, what he did, and his words, what he taught. Now that's important. We need to know both, don't we? We need to know both Jesus' works and his words. You see, a lot of people love Jesus for his works. Even non-Christians look at Jesus as a great person who did a lot of great deeds. Jesus helped poor people, and Jesus healed sick people, and Jesus had a compassionate heart. They love Jesus' works, but maybe not Jesus' words. Because when Jesus goes on to say things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, then people sometimes stop following Jesus. But we need to have both, his works and his words. But then notice, Luke says again in verse 1, in my first book, in the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, this is interesting. Began implies that Jesus didn't stop doing and teaching at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke and Acts overlap. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and in the beginning of Acts, he ascends. Jesus is off the scene physically. But what Luke is saying here is, the Gospel of Luke, the life of Jesus physically on this earth, was only the beginning of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Even after Jesus ascends back into heaven, which we'll see in just a moment, he continues to do and to teach. And he does it through the power of his Spirit that he then pours out on his church. Jesus is still doing things. Amen? We don't believe Jesus is done doing things or teaching. His word is still living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and he is still moving powerfully by his Spirit. Jesus is still doing things. And then notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. It says that for 40 days, Jesus appeared to the disciples. It says in verse 2, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. That's the ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the introduction of Luke's book explains who Luke is and what he's writing about, all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach in the book of Acts. And then it also talks about the last days of Jesus. And the last days of Jesus were not the days right before his crucifixion. Jesus spent 40 days after he rose from the dead and before he ascended back into heaven, he spent 40 days with the disciples. And what was he doing during that time? Two things. One, he was giving proof. Proof. That's what it says. He was giving many proofs. Like what? Proofs that he really did rise from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. He physically showed himself to them. Remember doubting Thomas? When the disciples say, hey, listen, Jesus is alive. We saw him. He's like, no way. Not till I see it. Not till I can put my hands in the places where the nails went. Then I'll believe. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to Thomas, and Thomas says, I believe. Proof. Now, Paul says he didn't just appear to his 12 disciples. Instead, Paul says he appeared to hundreds. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul says he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that's the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why does he say most of whom are still alive? Because he's saying, look, if you don't believe it, go ask them. They're still around. Now, it's one thing for someone to have a hallucination and to see things. It's something altogether different when 500 plus see the same vision. What is that? That's proof. That's proof that Jesus is alive. I want you to know this morning that what we're going to read about in the book of Acts, what you read about in the whole Bible, what we're going to read about in the book of Acts is not rooted in fantasy. It's rooted in reality. It's rooted in history. These things really did happen. So he appeared, first of all, to give proof. He appeared, second of all, to give preparation. To give preparation. What's he doing during the 40 days besides really proving that he did rise from the dead? Well, it says that he was teaching them. It's like a 40-day Bible conference with Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome? Would you come to that? That's a long Bible conference, but I would go to every minute of it. I don't know about you. But that's what he's doing, and he's preparing them. And what is he preparing them for? Well, we get a glimpse of it because beginning in verse 4, Luke records for us some of the things Jesus was telling them, and it's all about their mission. It's all about the Holy Spirit's empowerment for their mission. He is preparing them for the next stage of their ministry after he leaves and ascends on high. And that brings us to the heart of this passage and the main part of this sermon. We see when Jesus begins to talk in verses 4 and 5, we see the mission of the church. And notice what that is with me. If I could summarize it, it's this. We learn in this passage that our mission is to witness for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again. The mission of the church, and this is what the whole book of Acts is about, the mission of the church, our mission, is to witness for Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes back again. So notice with me, first of all, we see in verses 4 and 5 and also verse 8, the power for our mission. When Jesus begins to speak in verse 4, one of the things we learn that he was teaching his disciples over the course of those 40 days during his post-resurrection appearances was that he was teaching them about the power they would need from the Holy Spirit if they were going to accomplish his mission effectively. All right, so notice with me what it says in verse 4. It says, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Now, the promise from the Father is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. We learned that in the following verses. But he says, wait for the promise from the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. In other words, this is something Jesus had already told them was going to happen. Back in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, and 16, on multiple occasions in those three chapters, Jesus prepares his disciples for the fact that he is going to leave them when he ascends, but that he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to leave them, but then he's going to send them, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with them. It says in John chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, that I ascend. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice this. There's going to be this transition, he's saying, that's going to happen. We see it in our passage where Jesus is going to leave. He's going to depart. Now, that might be an occasion to be sad. But Jesus says, it's actually to your advantage. Because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper. Now, I know I've been a help to you, disciples, but I'm going to send you someone who is going to be of even greater help to you. Now, how do I know that it's going to be a greater help? Well, because of what he says. He says again in John 16, 7, it's to your advantage. Now, think about that for a minute. It would be amazing, would it not, to be able to walk side by side with Jesus, to be able to see him do miracles, to be able to see him do all the mighty, powerful things that he did, to be able to talk with him, just to be able to ask him questions and to learn from him. How amazing would that be? And yet Jesus said, if you have to choose between Jesus beside you or the Holy Spirit inside you, choose the Holy Spirit inside you. It's to your advantage. That's amazing. And so as amazing as it is to walk beside Jesus, Jesus is saying here, it's even more incredible to have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of you. It's to your advantage, he says. And that's what we get to experience now. That's what we see happen in the book of Acts. And then he says in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit is the Helper. And he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that word come up a few times in the book of Acts. But baptized, we did a baptism this morning, didn't we? And what baptism means is it means to immerse. And so this morning, we immersed Frederick down in that water. And I made sure that nothing was, even his nose wasn't sticking out. We got it all the way down. All the way down. And so he was just engulfed with that water. And that's the word that's used here to describe what the Holy Spirit will do with you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He will engulf you, and you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. There are some other phrases that are used that are kind of the equivalent of baptism with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Even down in verse 8, we see another phrase used to describe the same reality. And that is, in verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So you'll be immersed in the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, will come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the phrase that's used there is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. And so the whole idea is that the Holy Spirit is going to come in a way that He has never come before. Now that's interesting, because the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts and lives of the disciples before Acts chapter 2 ever happened. Before He was ever poured out from on high, before He ever baptized anybody, the Holy Spirit was still at work. The Holy Spirit was at work before the disciples, even in the Old Testament. In fact, nobody can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. So believers in the Old Testament, believers in the New, the disciples, even before Acts chapter 2 in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit was still at work. You think about people in the Old Testament who were anointed with the Holy Spirit, people like David, right? Who were anointed in the power of the Spirit and others. And yet, what we have in the New Testament after Jesus ascends is a greater experience of the Holy Spirit than anyone had ever had up until that time. A greater experience than any Old Testament saint. A greater experience than any of the disciples up to this point. They would have this experience unlike anyone else before them, where the Holy Spirit would totally engulf them. And we learn later that what it would produce is that actually the Holy Spirit would eventually indwell them. That when the Holy Spirit baptizes them and comes upon them, He would not just be on the outside of them. He would be on the inside of them. He would indwell them. And that is something that was unique up to this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that this is how all the amazing things that happened in the book of Acts, that's how they get done. Is that the Holy Spirit is doing them. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power. That is how Jesus is still doing things. So when it says back earlier in the chapter, I wrote to you in Luke about all that Jesus began to do and teach, but He's still doing things. How is Jesus still doing things when He's back in heaven? Well, the answer is He's doing them through the power of the Spirit of Christ that is poured out upon His church. He's doing it that way. He's doing it through the disciples. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 writes this. Paul is writing about one of his missionary journey encounters in Thessalonica, and he writes this. Our gospel came to you, church in Thessalonica, not only in word, but also in, notice, power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Listen, sometimes when we share the gospel, sometimes when we preach, sometimes when we talk to people about Jesus, it's just words. But there are times, are there not, when those words become more than just words, and then there's power in that moment. And there's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in that moment. And there is produced within the heart of the person we're talking to in that moment full conviction. That's what we're looking for. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And that is what he's saying will be possible when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then he lays out from that point the way that it's going to go. In the rest of verse 8, you'll receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's going to be the mission then of the church. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to find is that just because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you're walking in the full power of the Holy Spirit. Because there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit. You only experience that once. When you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, The Holy Spirit is poured out upon you just like it was in Acts chapter 2. You are baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God begins to indwell you. But then what you find is, though there is one baptism of the Spirit, throughout the book of Acts and in the life of the believer, there are multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit fills you with power. We'll see a lot of examples of that in our study of the book of Acts. And so you can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit without walking in the filling or the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we need is not just the indwelling of the Spirit, we need also the power of the Spirit that comes from the filling of the Spirit. That's what I believe the church often lacks today. Author T. Pearson, who's a Presbyterian minister, he was responsible for organizing the student volunteer movement about 100 years ago that ended up really being one of the big pushes where young people began to go overseas to be missionaries to foreign places. He was responsible for really getting that together. And he wrote an article in 1882 in the Missionary Review where he said that three things are necessary if we're going to carry out the Great Commission and evangelize the world like they did in the book of Acts. Three things are needed. One, the whole church needs to be involved. We can't just have a few people sharing the gospel, a few people committed to making disciples of all nations. The whole church has to be involved. Two, evangelistic zeal is needed in the lives of believers. We need passion for the Great Commission. But then the third thing he said is, we also need a baptism of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And on that point, he wrote this, to do this work, we must get more gospel, more vitality. The church has money, brains, organizations, rivers of prayer, and oceans of sermons, but she lacks in power. That's what we need. I was witnessing to a guy a while back in a restaurant. We were talking about the gospel. He was an unbeliever. And I began to just share the gospel with him, and I could tell just visibly the Holy Spirit was doing something in this young man. And he just began, I could tell, just feeling the conviction, the weight of what I was telling him. At the end, he ended up repenting of his sins and believing in Christ. And he said, Pastor, before we go, I just want you to know. I want you to know that when you were speaking to me, it was weird. It was almost like God was speaking directly to me. I said, you know why, don't you? He said, why? He said, because God was speaking directly to you. In that moment, I believe that what's happening behind the scenes, if we could peel back the layers and look at what's happening in the spiritual realm, I think that the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, was doing a work on that man's heart and soul, was drawing him to repentance. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 verses 4 and 5, the word was coming to him not in word only, but in the power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the kind of power we want to see multiplied times 1,000 in the lives of people all over this community and all over the world. That's what was happening in the book of Acts. That's what we want to see today. So as we study the book of Acts, we're going to talk about how we can walk in that power more and more. But for now, let me just ask you to do this with me. Will you pray with me? Will you pray with me in the coming weeks that God will move? In the words of our title for the series, would you pray and ask God that he would do again what he has done before in our lives, in our community. So first of all, we see together the power for our mission. This is very important. But then notice the second truth with me, and that is we see the focus of our mission. The focus of our mission. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, this is before Jesus ascended now, after he told them to wait for the Spirit, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now stop right there. Notice this question. The apostles are saying, Jesus, you've risen from the dead. Jesus, you are about to ascend on high. You're going to leave us. And we thought that when the Messiah would come, he would totally and completely set up his kingdom once and for all and defeat all the Romans and our physical enemies and take back the land and just set up the kingdom all together at once. We thought that was going to happen. So is that about to happen right now? Is it at this time, Jesus, that you're about to restore the kingdom to Israel as the Old Testament prophets prophesied that you would do? And in that moment, Jesus answers their question by kind of redirecting their focus. They were expecting the end, the total end, the big end, the final judgment to come at that moment at the Messiah's first coming. But what Jesus does is he redirects their attention and says, listen, guys, it's not for you to know. Notice what he says in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know that. But, and then he tells them what they should focus on, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were asking, okay, in terms of times and seasons, in terms of like prophecy charts, Jesus, where are we? Are you about to end everything? And Jesus is saying, no, there's going to be another season here that I want you to be focused on being my witnesses. That's the season we're about to be in, and that's what I want your focus to be. They were wanting to know all the details about the end, and Jesus was wanting to know them to know what to do in the present. In the present. Be his witness. Now that doesn't keep a lot of people today from making the same mistake that the disciples were making here. And that is an overfixation on the times and seasons of the end. So, for example, if you've seen maybe on a TBN or some other Christian television networks, there's a lot on there, at least there was for a long stretch when I was in seminary. I remember watching this guy every Sunday morning that would come on there on the television, and he would, the whole hour of his program, he'd be pulling newspaper articles about what's going on in Iraq and what's going on in Iran and the one world government, and there's this common currency over in Europe, and all these articles that he would pull, and he was piecing together exactly what was going on according to the book of Revelation in his mind, and exactly where we are in terms of the times and seasons and the charts and graphs of where we are in the end times. A lot of attention given to that. Let me show you one particular prophecy chart that I found. This is one that you'll see a lot of times if you do any study of this, right? This is one chart. Pretty detailed, huh? So a lot going on there. Not sure how accurate it is. But I'll tell you this. Somebody spent a lot of time on that thing. It would take me a lot of time just to read it. I can't imagine how much time it took to write it. And here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, what's going to happen in the end, I'm not saying it's unimportant. He does give us some information about those things. But what Jesus wants us to do is not to fixate our attention on the times and the seasons and the charts and the graphs of what's going to happen in the end. He wants us to fixate our attention and our focus on the mission at present. And the mission at present is in verse 8, that you will be my witnesses. That's what I want you to focus on. Forget about the details of the rest. As one person said, are you an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist? And one person said, I'm a panmillennialist. I think it's all going to pan out eventually in the end, okay? I don't want to belittle the study of what the Bible does have to say about the end, but I will say this. An overfixation of it, with it, will prevent you from being effective in the mission at hand. That's what Jesus is doing. Redirecting their attention to what they need to be focused on. That's the focus of our mission, making disciples. And then he tells them the way he wants them to do it, where he wants them to do it. You'll be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You probably know that what's happening there, a couple things. One is that those are almost like concentric circles going out. They're to start in Jerusalem, where they were at the time, making disciples. And they make a lot of them. The next chapter, 3,000 people are saved in one day. By chapter 4 or 5, there's 5,000. And so a lot of people are being added to their number day by day, just in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas alone. But then in Acts chapter 8, they're pushed out into the greater region of Judea, and then they make their way through Samaria in the north, and then they go all the way to what was for them the ends of the earth. That's one thing that's happening there. But another thing that's happening is not only are those concentric circles, but it also implies that they're going to cross ethnic boundary lines. Because if you know any of the history of the Jews and the Samaritans, you know that one of the things that was going on there was that there was a lot of racism in that day between the Jews and the Samaritans. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not just sending you to Jews. I'm sending you to Jewish people. I'm sending you to Samaritan people who are of a different ethnicity. I'm sending you then to all the ethnic groups on the planet, to the end of the earth, or as he says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to the uttermost part, to all nations, the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to send you to all ethnic groups. And as we as a church begin to share the gospel, we need to keep in mind that our mission is one that is going to take us across the ethnic boundary lines of whatever ethnicity you happen to be a part of. Because the reality is we have a great diversity of ethnic groups in our one city alone. So if we were to reach just our Jerusalem, if we were to reach just our community, we would be crossing all kinds of ethnic boundary lines, just as Jesus said would be necessary for us to fulfill our mission. We need to be about that. And as we reach our community, our desire is that we will reflect our community that we're reaching. Amen. And so that is the focus of our mission, to make disciples by testifying and witnessing to Christ. Now quickly, the third thing we see at the end of our passage is not only the power for our mission, not only the focus of our mission, but thirdly, we see the timetable of our mission. The timetable of our mission. All of this, in terms of being God's, being Christ's witnesses, all of this is to take place in between two very important events. The timetable is, we're to be about this between, on the one hand, the ascension of Jesus, and on the other hand, the return of Jesus. That's the timetable for our mission. So he says, again, in verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come,'" the second coming, "'in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The ascension on the one hand, the second coming on the other. Now, what are the significance of those two events? Well, the first is this. What's the significance of the ascension of Christ? Do you notice the language there? It says that they looked on and they saw him lifted up. Lifted up. And is that because God dwells somewhere in outer space and Jesus had to take a flight there? No, he's in a different dimension altogether. But he was lifted up as a symbol of the fact that he is now being exalted above everybody else. That's what's happening in the ascension. He's being exalted. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says that God the Father raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the significance of the ascension. Jesus was lifted up to a position of exaltation, of glory, and here it is, and of power. The right hand of God. A position of power. Remember when Joseph was at the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt? And he was given all the power over the whole kingdom. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and he has been given all power and authority. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me." So where does the power for our mission originate? It originates in the power granted to Jesus at his ascension. And then that same power is poured out upon his disciples through the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can carry out the mission. And we need the power to carry out the mission. So that's the first part of the timetable. Then secondly, he goes on, these angels, these men in white robes, call our attention to the second coming. It says again in verse 10, two men stood by them after Jesus was lifted up. Two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" In our words, why are you just standing there? Don't just stand there, do something, right? That's what they're saying. Don't just stand there. He's just giving you a mission. Now, I can understand why they were standing there. They had never seen anything like that before. I probably would have been standing there right there with them. Wow, did you see that? But then they again, redirect their attention and their focus. And they say, listen, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Why is that significant in terms of our mission? Well, on the one hand, we're on mission. We're sent to witness and to make disciples in the power of Christ because he is exalted to a position of power. On the other hand, we're doing it anticipating the return of Christ. And when Jesus returns, what he's doing is that he's returning to collect all the disciples that we've made in between time. Between his ascension and his second coming, we're to make disciples by witnessing for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to come again, and he's going to gather together all these people from our Jerusalem, from our Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth where we've been witnesses and made disciples. He's going to come, he's going to gather all of those people together so that they can dwell with him in eternity, so that he will have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation glorifying him for all of eternity. That's what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said it this way about his own return. He said, "And they will see on that day of his return the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Didn't the angels say he'll come just like he went, right? "Coming on the clouds of heaven with power," still with power, "and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect," his people, "from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And listen, on that day, we will no longer have the mission of witnessing and making disciples. All the witnessing that's going to be done will have been done. All the disciples that are going to be made will have been made. The timetable for our mission is after the ascension of Christ so that we can be empowered for it, and before the second coming of Christ, because when that day comes, the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus and become his disciple is over. And for all of eternity, no more witnessing. But in between time, we have one purpose, one mission, and that is to populate the kingdom of God with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on this earth. Now listen, one of the ways that we try to do that at our church is even in our worship services. Because we believe that even as was true in the early church, we believe that there might be people even today who might be in this room hearing these words who are not a part of the kingdom of God, who are not followers and disciples of Jesus. And so our prayer for you today has been and is even in this moment that you, maybe even today before you leave, would turn from your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and follow him before he comes again and it's too late. And what we want you to know is that God loves you, even though you've sinned against him, and you have, and we all have. He loves you so much that he did something that demonstrated his love, and that was that he sent his son Jesus Christ, his only son, to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, and then to die as your substitute on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty you deserve to pay. And Jesus died on the cross. When he was doing that, he was dying for you. He was dying for your sins so that your penalty could be paid. And then Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He proved it by appearing to hundreds of people, and then he ascended on high. He's right now at the right hand of God, and what he is doing is he is sending people like me and this church and others in this room, all across the world even, to be witnesses. So in this moment, if you have heard the gospel, and if it's come to you, not only in word, but in power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, we want to ask you and to give you an opportunity, even at the end of this service, to give your life to Jesus Christ and become his follower. Would you pray with me?